Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12? We left off our study. You know, it's been 3 weeks, I think, since last I was here. And we'll begin our study in verse 9 of chapter 12 as we continue. Paul begins by saying, "Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil and cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need and practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you and bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another and do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position and do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil and be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. And if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, 'It is mine to avenge and I will repay,' says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him something to drink. And in doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Let's begin with prayer. Father, we look to your word because we believe it is in very fact, in the truest way, Lord, your word, that it is your divine revelation that you have sent from heaven to the hearts of men. We ask, O God, as we look to it this evening, that you would open our hearts and open our minds, that the fields of our hearts would be ready to receive the seeds of your word, that it might produce fruit that would bring glory and honor and praise to your holy name. Forgive us our sins, Lord. Take from us those things that would hinder our ability to see what the Spirit would say to us. We trust you for this, Lord. For our desire is to be made conformable to your will. We ask you for this grace in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 9 of chapter 12 marks actually a key point of demarcation in the study of the book of Romans. Technically speaking, it marks the point where Paul's comments transition from a primarily doctrinal focus and begin to take on a decidedly practical tone. In other words, the emphasis shifts away from the why to the how-to of Christian living. And in doing this, Paul takes us to a place where you and I, frankly, really need to go. If indeed, that is, our Christianity is ever going to take wings and fly, or maybe more exactly, develop legs and walk. It was a late Dr. Alan Redpath who once noted that the greatest danger to Christianity was something referred to as dead orthodoxy. That is, a Christianity that's all head and no heart. It's all words, but it's no deed. It's all attitude, but no true loving being expressed. Now, in saying this, I think it's important to note that, like everything else, there's a need for a certain degree of balance. I mean, on the one hand, we need to recognize that doctrine is very important. Vitally so, I would say, because you see, I cannot believe or behave rightly if I don't believe rightly. Because my behavior is a consequence of what I believe to be the truth. In other words, if I believe that you're going to injure me in the next moment, I'm going to behave in a way consistent with that belief. I'll either strike before I'm struck, or I will duck before I'm struck, but I will react in some way that seems appropriate to me based upon my belief that you're going to injure me in some way. And that's true of everything that we do in our lives. If in a moment of crisis I believe that God has his hands on the controls and that he's going to take care of me, no matter how threatening the moment may appear to me, I am not going to panic. But if, on the other hand, I believe that my safety rests in my hands and depends upon me doing the best I can to protect myself, then you're going to be able to see that my pulse is going to go up, the adrenaline is going to begin to pump, and I'm going to stress and worry about what's coming next. If I were to simply write it out in a formula, it would probably look like something like this, that right beliefs result in right thoughts that end up in right behavior. And conversely, we also know that wrong beliefs lead to wrong thinking, which will lead us to wrong behaviors. So my point again is simply this, that when we speak about Christian living, we should not fall into the error that some do that depreciates the importance of knowledge of God's Word or the importance of learning what is really the foundational doctrinal truths and principles of the Christian faith. It is essential, in a sense, for us to have a head knowledge of what the Bible teaches. If indeed that is, I'm going to live out my faith consistently and meaningfully. But there is another side to that coin. If that truth merely remains an intellectual agreement between me and the Spirit of truth and the privacy of my own personal head, but never finds any kind of practical expression in my life, then it stops actually being truth. Or if I put it another way, truth not lived really is not truth at all. Because remember what James said, faith without works is dead. And I think the same thing is true, that right doctrine becomes dead orthodoxy when it isn't followed by a heart that embraces it. The truth of God really becomes embodied or incarnate only after it is allowed to express itself in practical, tangible, material ways. Because as Dr. W. E. Vine once said in his wonderful expository dictionary of New Testament words, his title of the book is almost as long as the book, he once said that love can only be known by the actions it prompts. Love can only be known by the action it prompts. So that I can profess to have all kinds of deep and meaningful love, but the only way there's any validation of my words is what comes out of my life. And that's what gives it tangible, meaningful expression. And this is why we find that Paul has spent the previous 12 chapters of Romans, if you will, essentially laying out a foundation of principles and propositions of what is the truth of the Christian life, the Christian gospel, as it is found in the person of Jesus Christ. But now what he begins to do in verse 9 is call us to make that truth, to take that doctrine, to follow those spiritual propositions in a fiercely practical way, to make them our own and give them visible expression in how we relate to other people around us. Or as he would later tell the Ephesians, in the same way that he concluded his doctrinal teachings in the first three chapters, then again in chapter 4, verse 1, he said, "As the prisoner of the Lord then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received." In other words, in writing the Ephesians, he says in the first three chapters, this is who you are, this is what God has done for you, this is the exalted place and position that you now have in Jesus Christ. And now that you recognize that, it's incumbent upon you to live in a way that is consistent with what has been revealed to you is exactly who you are. Now, how does this, beginning in verse 9, give us really an insight? Well, Paul does this by a lengthy series of exhortations or commands that we read just a moment ago, which deal with the Christian's relationship with other people. And frankly, this is the point in which being a Christian becomes difficult. You see, it's easy, maybe even pleasant, to love others in theory and from afar. It's wonderful to have vague, mystical feelings of warmth and love towards another person with whom I have no actual contact. But when people get up close and personal, then love becomes, at the best of times, challenging. And at the worst of times, some would say, impossible. The way I like to phrase it is simply this. Proximity produces problems. And the greater the proximity, the greater the problems. I mean, frankly, that's what makes being married so difficult. You see, when my wife and I were dating, we had the typical routine. I would go to her house, pick her up. We would go to some fun environment, eat, do the things you do, and then come home, drop her off, and that was the end of the relationship. And we'd say, man, I just enjoy being with you all the time. Then we got married, and we were together all the time. 24 hours, 7 days, 12 months, 375 days out of the year. Suddenly we had this experience of intensive relationship. We might call it extremely close proximity. And because of that closeness, we began to see things that we had never seen before about each other. Had we had the opportunity to truly see those things, we probably would have never married. And I don't say that we're unusual in that regard. I think that's true of everybody. There is nobody who ever gets married that does not have a degree of shock of realization, who never has one of those fleeting thoughts at the very least. Some of them have thoughts that come in, set up house, and become resident in their minds. This thought that says, if I had known you were this way, I would have never married you. I share that with you so maybe you'll get a little bit of relief if you're struggling with a lot of guilt or think you're odd. But you see, as a consequence, my wife and I found ourselves confronted with one of two choices. On the one hand, we could divorce each other and sever the relationship, or somehow, by the grace of God, learn how to love and to forgive in exactly the manner that Jesus said Christians should. In other words, if our marriage was going to survive, we had to learn how to put our theology into practice, to allow the doctrine of Christ to become embodied in our relationship. And what that choice really represented was the opportunity to prove the reality of our faith by allowing our faith to triumph over some very huge obstacles in each of our personalities. And it was, frankly, a chance to grow and to change in Christ. And what I find consistently in dealing with counseling situations is this, in effect, is what God is doing in everybody's life all the time. Yet so often we fail to recognize it. We tend to hate, to curse, to resent, to reject, to run away from the very thing that God has chosen to bring into our lives to begin to create a work within us. An opportunity to die to self and to allow the life of Christ to begin to manifest himself in our life. And we give it some unfair terms. We call it a trial, or if you're my generation, a bummer, you know, or just simply a bad day or a bad occurrence or something to be avoided. But the reality is, it's a tool that God has forged to accomplish a work in my life, to bring about a change in me that, frankly, if I had the choice, I would never have chosen for myself. Now, this presents believers in our modern Western American culture with a very special challenge. Because in order to grow spiritually, you need to be in relationship with other people. Because that's the only way that what I call the Proverbs 27:17 principle can ever be affected in your life. What does that verse mean? As iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. Now, we all understand, don't we, the idea of sharpening irons. I sharpen my kitchen knives on a regular basis because I can't stand a dull edge. And what I'm essentially doing when I'm pulling that knife against that sharpener is I'm creating friction and heat that affects molecules on the edge of that blade to change them and make them sharper. And that's essentially what God seeks to do through relationships. He puts us into that kind of cauldron where we rub up against other people in a way that creates heat and it creates friction. And every one of us wants to avoid those kind of situations. And yet, that is the very place in which the countenance, the spiritual understanding of the believer really becomes sharpened, and that we become an effective tool for accomplishing the work that God wants to do. Now, I know this up close and personal, because when I was first a young believer and I was struggling in my faith, I began to pray that God would direct me in some way that I could get discipled and mature in the faith. And I was a young university student at UC at Berkeley, and I couldn't find any Christians, at least ones who believed that the Bible was God's word. And my wife, before we were married, she was living in Monterey, wrote me a letter and said, there's these Christian communes in Oregon that you can live in. And I thought, since I was kind of into the hippie thing already, and it really appealed to me, the idea of living communally, I thought, I'll just skip a quarter from school and I'll move in with all of these groovy people and we'll just kind of sit in a lotus position and put our fingers in peace signs and read the Bible together and go, wow, far out and groovy. And so off we went to Oregon. And we moved into this two-bedroom house, one bathroom with 36 other people. And let me tell you, proximity produces problems. You know, simple things like getting up in the morning and go to the restroom. And there's 20 people waiting in line. Suddenly you begin to feel all sorts of things about these people that are not loving and gracious and kind. And I knew I couldn't handle it. That's why we only lived that way for 10 years. But the thing was that what we found in that process was that a lot of things about ourselves that we really didn't want to believe were actually there, really were there. We began to find that there was a lot of pettiness, a lot of selfishness, a lot of pride, a lot of things that we don't like to admit are really part of the fabric of who we are. And yet you find yourself in these close contexts and suddenly you see those things. It's not all that unlike going on a mission trip when we take our teams on different trips around the country and they have similar circumstances where they get to eat and live and travel and sit and sleep and they see each other at their very worst. I mean, let's face it, you've been on a plane for 20 hours. You don't look good. You know, you don't smell good and you got a bad attitude. And it's at those moments sometimes you see people for who they are. Or the person that maybe only a husband, a wife, a mother, a father ever sees. You see them in all sorts of difficult and stressful situations. There's a certain reality or evidence of who they are on the inside that unfortunately comes to the surface, not so that you and I can see them and judge them mercilessly, although that's fun, but so that we can begin to recognize in ourselves that there are large areas of our interior lives that we have maybe been able to keep hidden from other people, but not from God. That God knows the truth about us. He sees the inner man, and that God desires to reach into many of those private, secret corners of our lives and begin to put the imprint of His hand upon them so that they will begin to come under His ownership. So that when you and I are under those stressful moments, then rather than the old man of the flesh manifesting himself, that what comes forth is the new man of the Spirit, because we have learned to put our bodies under submission to the Holy Spirit. The simple fact of the matter is that if you want to grow spiritually, I mean, if you truly want to experience all that God has for your life, all the joy, all the power, all the blessing, all the success, then you're going to have to learn how to love other people. If you're ever going to learn to love other people, you're going to have to become involved in the lives of other people. Because love from a distance may be safe, but it has very little substance to it. And in part, this is what James was meaning when he wrote in James 2:15. He says, for example, suppose a brother or a sister without clothes and daily food comes to you. And if one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by actions, is dead. You see, the bottom line is if you're going to mature in your faith, if it's going to come, it's going to come through learning how to love people in very measurable and very practical ways. And that means even when people are behaving in a very unlovely or unloving way, that you make this conscious choice that you're going to continue to deal with them in a heart of love and not in bitterness and resentment. But sadly, this is where many Christians draw the line. It is more typical for us to sever fellowship than to struggle through the hardship of difficult relationships. But I would say to you again that if you and I are ever going to maintain a vibrant and growing relationship with Christ, that if my testimony is going to mean anything, I have to learn how to love other people practically and not just theoretically. And that even includes, as Jesus explained in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5:44, he said that I need to love my enemies, pray for those who persecute me. Then he says that I may be a son of my Father in heaven. In other words, the only time I really begin to manifest that I am truly a child of God are when I begin to learn to love people who don't love me, even people who are seeking my harm, so much so that I'm even praying for God's best for their life, asking God to bless the life of someone who is only interested in my harm and my loss. The natural man calls that absolute insanity. And so our natural minds militate against the very concept. But this is not natural truth that we're talking about here, is it? This is spiritual truth and spiritual reality, and the choice is ours. And this is why Paul begins his series of exhortations for practical spiritual living, if you will, with that key ingredient. He simply says, love. I mean, throughout Paul's letter, he repeatedly gives a very high emphasis to the idea of love. To the Corinthians, he dedicated the entire 13th chapter. In the midst of talking about spiritual giftedness that we just spent, I forget how many weeks on, in the midst of talking, he stops the discussion and says, but before we go a step further, let's talk about what's central. Not the power, not the ministry, not the position, not all the wondrous things that we delight in. What is really essential is that even though I do all of these things and I do not have this thing called love, then I become nothing else but a shill. He began to tell them what that love looked like. 16 different characteristics he gave. And every one of them are terms of relationship. They're about our daily dealing with other people. He says in verse 4 of chapter 13 in 1 Corinthians that it is patient, it is kind, it doesn't envy, it doesn't boast, it's not proud. I'm already hip deep in trouble right now. You know, I get that far and I'm already toast. I'm already saying, oh God, how little love I have. Then he goes on, it's not rude, it's not self-seeking, it's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, it always trusts, it always hopes, it always perseveres. Love never fails. And that's why when Paul wrote to the Ephesians in Ephesians 3:17, and after he had laid out these important doctrinal truths for the church, he stopped and he said, but my prayer for you is that you would be rooted and established in love. That you'd be founded in this idea that the real foundation stone of your life would not be knowledge, would not be power, would not be works, would not be reputation, would not be accomplishments. It would be love. And again, the reason he said was in the introduction to chapter 13 of the Corinthians, he said, because if I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have faith that can move mountains, but I have not love, I'm absolutely nothing. And if I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but I have not love, I gain nothing. To be quite honest, friends, I cannot read that chapter with not only being in a state of conviction, but also a state of awe. Because it speaks of a life that is far higher than one that I can honestly say I deeply know. I know shavings of it, I know fragments of it. I know moments and partiality of it. But as I read that, I look at that and saying, this is a reality that, God, I do not desire to the degree that I should. But when Paul speaks about this love, if he simply tells you and me that it's something we need to do, especially in the manner in which Paul describes it to us, without directing us to where the love comes from, he would really be setting you and me up for failure. Because our first and our natural response is to try and find that kind of love somewhere inside of myself. But it's not found there. And that's where the Bible tells us where the true source of this loving is found. That first of all, he says to us in 1 John 4:10, he says, this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for us. And then he adds in verse 19, we love because he first loved us. That until I began to understand and experience on a personal level God loving me, until that becomes a living reality in me, I have no capacity to love another. And I would say, in addition, that when I find myself unable to love another, when I find that bitter and angry and resentful thoughts come into my mind towards another person, it is an indication of a lack in my life. There's a paucity of depth. There's no real depth of loving in me. And it should drive me to a place of saying, God, take me deeper than I've been willing to go before. Or as he said again to the Ephesians, that they might know the length and the height and the width and the depth of the love that God has for me. And then secondly, what he tells us, that our love is not really our love at all. Rather, it's the act of allowing God to flow through us with his love. Because again, in 1 John 4:7, he said, dear friends, let us love one another. And note, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. And whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. You see, the greater struggle of the Christian is not allowing myself to become a barrier to that love. That God yearns with everything in him to express his love through me, but I tend to erect barriers. I have hurts, I have offenses, I have resentments, I have issues, and that becomes this wall, this barrier that the love cannot get past. There's this blockage that comes into my life so that I can love one person and then I encounter someone else whom I perceive a hurt again from, and I'll just look at them and say, I will not love that person. And my heart closes off to them, not realizing that when I do that, I quench the Spirit of God. And I grieve the Spirit of God. And when that happens, I lose. Because the joy of the Christian life is being a channel through whom God can flow. His power, his joy, his blessing, his love, and his goodness flows through me as I become an open vessel that he is allowed to express himself through. John 4 becomes real, that rivers of living water flow out of me as I allow myself to be a vessel of his love. But the moment I look at you and say, I will not love you, I will not forgive you, I will not be your friend, I will not be patient with you, I will not be forgiving, I will not be forbearing, I will not bend to lift you up. The moment we begin to act in that manner, it's as if we threw the Cooley Dam up in front of our hearts and begin to block out the very flow of the work of God, that his Holy Spirit is barriered by that decision of our own hearts. And that's why this is such serious stuff. You see, most of us only discover the truth of this after we've tried to love someone and have found ourselves unsuccessful. And it's only when we humbly come to the Lord and we confess, Lord, I don't love this man. In fact, if I was honest, Lord, I'd tell you I hate his guts. But I know that you want me to love him. So, Lord, please put your love in my heart for this person. And it is only then that we begin to find ourselves able to love another person that we find unlovable. It is then and only then that we find our hearts begin to change, because we discover things by divine revelation, really, about that other person that alters our whole view of them. We start seeing them quite wonderfully in the same way that God sees them. Compassion and caring replace criticism. Patience replaces irritation. Forbearance replaces frustration. And so it goes. And we simply began feeling love towards someone who previously seemed unlovable. How many times I've had this experience where there may be someone who has some peculiarities in their personality that just irritates me. I mean, just kind of rubs me raw. And as I sit down with this person and begin to hear their story and discover who they are and follow the trail of their life, of all the things that they've gone through and the things that, in a sense, molded and shaped them into the person that they have become, suddenly, instead of just being irritated, I began to say, "Oh God, how can I become a source of healing and restoration in this person's life?" They no longer become someone to push out of your life, but rather someone who becomes essentially a project of your life. How do I begin to make a difference in that person's life? Now, of course, it does assume that they're willing to cooperate with you in that process, but nonetheless, it changes your heart. So that when you see that person refusing help and continuing to repeat the same error, instead of being angry and resentful and bitter, you begin to hurt in your heart for them. You begin to grieve over their loss because of the pattern and the direction that they're going with their life. And you really do begin to pray for them, saying, "Lord, open their eyes so they can see what they don't want to see, so they can hear what they don't want to hear." But you see, this struggle exposes something else about us that we may not want to admit. When we are unloving towards another, there's only one honest explanation. And that's because we don't want to love them. For whatever reasons, we prefer to keep a protective barrier of lovelessness around us. We would rather run away rather than risk being hurt, which frankly is inevitable if you choose to love another person. That's the tough thing about loving. But there's a high cost in that decision. Because when you make those decisions, you'll stop progressing in Christ. And He'll make you go to summer school. He'll send you for remedial lessons. I've heard people say to me so many times, "I don't know why the Lord keeps on putting me through the same trial." I love that opening. What an opportunity. I do. You haven't learned its lessons yet? Well, you'll usually appreciate that. But I found it to be true in my life. When God repeatedly takes me through the same thing over and over again, oftentimes it's because I don't simply want to learn what God wants to teach me. Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 10:4, at least in the King James, it's rendered this way, "Yielding pacifies great offenses." The real key is just yielding to God, letting Him have His way. And that means following Him in the path that He says is the good, the right, and the true. Which brings us to the other part of this opening command. I mean, He commands us to love others, but He says also that love must be sincere. Now, in a way, it's kind of an oxymoron, because love, by its very nature, is sincere. But what Paul is revealing to us is that we can fake it. In fact, the word sincere here in the Greek is anupokritos, which has the same root word as hypokritos, where we get our English word hypocrite. That's why it's variously translated, for example, as being that we should love without dissimulation. That is, without disguise. That of hiding one's true feelings. See, true love is transparent in terms of its heart and its motive. It doesn't seek to manipulate or to use others for its own purpose. The minute I see somebody as being an obstacle to my goal, I've become a manipulator. It's really that simple. The minute somebody becomes an obstacle to what I want, I become a manipulator. Because I'm trying to figure out how can I position them to give me what I want. And this is a much more common behavior than many of us would like to admit. Another translation rendered it, to be without hypocrisy. Literally the word hypokritos in the Greeks means a play actor. An actor upon the stage. That's why I like the way J.B. Phillips translated this. He said, let us have no imitation Christian love. Now, I don't want to pick on anybody's dietary habits, but I just absolutely hate it when somebody offers me a crab salad and it's that imitation stuff. You know, that white fish, which is made of fish parts, I guess, and they stained it with some red stuff on the outside. I just absolutely hate that imitation stuff. But I tell you what I hate even worse is imitation love. You see, the real temptation is really this in our life, because we are tempted often to be imitators or to be play actors when it comes to the things of the Christian life. I remember, for example, when I think this idea of being actors, 4 or 5 months ago, I was flipping through the channels and came across this interview of a very well-known movie actress whom you would know. And she was discussing her latest in a string of relationships, but this was the real one. She was just aglow with just talking about this man that she was involved with and how wonderful he was. And just, this was the one. This is the one I've been looking for. And I, you know, really sarcastically, skeptically turned to my wife and said, yeah, I wonder how long this one will last. Well, as I was going through the grocery store the other day, I saw the tabloids, her picture and the guy's picture, and it said, what went wrong with their relationship? You know, I find this sadly humorous, but I know exactly what went wrong. That's what disingenuous love is like. When love is not genuine, it doesn't last. Remember Shakespeare's 116th sonnet? I know you do. You can repeat it right off the top of your head. You probably know it better than you realize, but it's one of my favorites. He said, love is not love which alters when its alteration finds, or bends with the remover to remove. Oh, no, it is an ever-fixed mark that looks on tempests and is never shaken. It is the star to every wandering bark whose worth's unknown, although its heights be taken. Love's not time's fool, though rosy lips and cheeks within its bending sickle compass come. Love alters not with his brief hours and weeks, but it bears it out even to the edge of doom. What he basically said is, it doesn't die with age, it doesn't wither with adversity, but it just endures. Essentially because love is not based upon the object, but rather it's based upon the lover himself. And how best that explains the love that God has upon you and why we can speak of it as being unending and forever and unfailing, because God's love for you is not based upon you, the object, but rather it's based upon the essence of his own nature and his own heart. When John said, God is love, he expresses something almost so profound that human minds can never really frame a word picture to mount it in. The essence that God looks upon you and me at our best, he looks at you and me at our worst. And his emotion, his passion never changes, never alters, it never faces any kind of awkward adjustment. He just simply loves. It does not alter when alteration it finds. And as a Christian, what God calls you and me to do is to be an emulator of that heart. And confessedly, we are pathetic emulators. But nonetheless, the calling still abides. Sincere love that Paul speaks of here doesn't just go through the motions for a convenient season until it becomes inconvenient or uncomfortable. It doesn't treat someone in a loving manner because that's the thing that we're supposed to do because we're called Christians. It doesn't paste on the pastel smile Rather, true love arises from deep within. It comes from the soul and the spirit because it's an expression of God himself and of God's desire for that individual. It doesn't look at the other as a means to which we can reach an end, but rather seeks to find how it can bless and benefit the other. See, the world and the church, I'm afraid, is full of insincere love simply because it's full of people. And most of us understand this fact about the world because before we ever came to Christ, in fact, it may have been the thing that drove us to Christ, was the disheartening experience of insincere love. But nothing is more disheartening to the believer to encounter insincere love within the church. And I'm afraid that we often do it unknowingly, at least we don't recognize it in ourselves. We can find ourselves easily getting caught up in unloving thoughts and unkind words and even harsher actions. And even though on one hand I know that these things will inevitably be part of my life, that hopefully when we see them, when we see it in ourselves, that we do not offer the rationalizations and the justifications and the excuses, but instead we are grieved even as God is grieved. And we become repentant for the fact. And we say, God, forgive my lovelessness. Forgive me my harsh words. Forgive me my angry thoughts. That we don't allow those things to find a place of comfort to nest in our life and begin to profligate themselves in our lives till they take us over. But instead, we seek the forgiveness of both God and sometimes of those that we have sinned against. But there is also an insincere love that does go unnoticed. Completely. As I mentioned, it's easy for you and I to rationalize unloving thoughts, harsh words, and unkind acts. In fact, we can come to the place, as Ezekiel warned, he said, they call good evil, and they call evil good. They can look at the evil, you and I can look at the evil in our own hearts and say, well, actually, I've got a right to feel the way I feel. I'm justified. And we don't realize how much spiritual trouble we're in when we give ourselves permission to do that. And this is where Paul's list begins to come so helpful to us. Because if we take the time to carefully reflect upon each of these 20 or more exhortations or commands that he gives, we're able to kind of screed our own thoughts and motives through a grid of spiritual standards that help us to evaluate what is the true character of my own thoughts and my own motives. That I am convinced that every time you or I feel negative things towards another, that if we would simply stop and read through this list here in Romans 12 or in 1 Corinthians 13, we would find ourselves before we ever got to the end, bowing our hearts and our minds and our bodies even in repentance before God and asking God to enable us to begin to pursue love once again. That is the power of these short, brief comments by Paul. They are so confrontational and yet they are so wonderfully freeing and so powerfully healing. And that's why he said that first of all, love must, he said always, hate what is evil and love what is good. Cling to that which is good. In other words, love has to begin with a commitment to that which is good, right, and true, rather than being committed to things that are false and untrue and not good. As I mentioned before, that love and truth are inseparable. They're twins. They can't be broken apart. If you remove one from the other, the other dies. Therefore, if you're going to love someone sincerely, you have to be committed to be living within that which is good and which is true. You have to strive to cling to the truth of God in your life, regardless of what the cost or the consequence will be to you. And it becomes natural then, conversely, that you begin to become a hater of that which is evil. Because true love never calls sex outside of marriage love. Because it knows what God's word says about this behavior. And it knows clearly that it's not the truth, and it's not love, and it's not of God. True loving can never state a lie. True love never speaks harshly or disparagingly. about another. It never slanders. It never smears. It never besmirches the character or the reputation of somebody simply because God is not like that. And he says all such is evil. And so if I'm truly going to love you, I have to begin to embrace as truth what God says is truth and love it and cling to it. The point is that the first great barrier to love is a mind that justifies or rationalizes things that if we were honest with ourselves, we'd have to say, I was wrong. I shouldn't have done that. I shouldn't have said that. It is so very easy, friends, to call evil good. It is terribly, frighteningly easy. Secondly, he said, sincere love is devoted to one another in brotherly love. The word devoted here, it's a compound word in the Greek. The word philia, which means affection or friendship. We often call it brotherly love. That's why the translators added that phrase. And the word storge, natural affection. Two actually different words used by the Greeks to describe various kinds of love. One lexicon said it means a cherishing of one's kindred, especially of parents or children. Another calls it having family affection for one another. Still another one adds having loving affection, and I like this, being prone to love and loving tenderly. You see, I don't know everybody, and so I can't honestly say that I actively love everybody. But if I am really allowing the Spirit of God to work in my life, without ever meeting you, without ever knowing you, I can be prone to loving you. It's a predisposition that he's speaking of. That the Holy Spirit creates a predisposition in the life of the believer that has an attitude of, I'm going to love you, and I'm not going to give you an opportunity or an excuse to not be the object of my love. It's very proactive, very focused, very energetic in saying, I'm going to make you the object of my love, regardless of how much you seek to prove me otherwise. And this ties directly into the next characteristic of sincere love, which he says is to honor one another above yourselves. I really like the New English translation, which reads, showing eagerness in honoring one another. The emphasis, I think, is an important one. Because, of course, we need to honor one another. But no, he says, it's more than that. It's an eager anticipation. That captures the Greek much better. It's the idea that I'm looking for the opportunity to bless you, to honor you, to reward you, to see you receive the best that God has. But I would say if there is anything that requires the aid of the Holy Spirit, it's this one. Because essentially what it calls for in you and me, something horribly unnatural and uncharacteristic of the human heart, is humility. Because if you give it any real thought, you'll come to recognize that so much of what we do is done to gain honor for ourselves. And what Paul is calling me to do is to go against this natural grain and focus all of that energy on honoring somebody else. The value of this kind of attitude is not hard to identify. Because there's nothing more destructive to community than selfish ambition. Because it tends to disregard the needs of others and the interests of others and seeks only to fulfill its own agenda. And it's a sad thing because selfish ambition becomes totally blind. It doesn't look at your needs and say, I don't care. It just doesn't see your needs. That when I'm grasped with selfish ambition, I am oblivious to your needs. All I can think about is how it's going to bless and to benefit me. And yet it doesn't take rocket science to figure out the implications of that to any community or group of people. That if any people come together under any kind of tent or umbrella and everyone is driven by a selfish ambition, it's only a matter of time before we begin to rip and claw each other's eyes out. And the only answer is the thing that is one of the hardest things for me, and that is to humble myself and no longer try to find my place at the table, but rather to try and find my place at the feet of the guests at the table and to wash their feet rather than being the one whose feet are washed. And any of you who are sitting there tonight and going, yeah, that's what we need to do, I just like to see you afterwards and slap you around for a while. Because you really don't appreciate how hard that is to do, really. You do not understand how difficult that is to do, really. But having said that, you also may not understand how vitally essential it is if we're going to know the power and the joy and the victory and the grace and all the good things that God has for us. Because as my dear old friend Stanley Voke used to say, the way up is the way down, and the way down is the way up. But true to form, Paul doesn't stop there. Not only should we love others as if they were family and seek to honor them even above ourselves, he says we also should do it zealously. Verse 11, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Or again, as the NET puts it, do not lag in zeal, but enthusiastic. Be enthusiastic in spirit, serving the Lord. You see, the key in understanding this passage is really that all of this is about service to God, not subservience to men. It's about serving God, not being subservient to men. That's our problem. We think about serving God and we fear being subservient to men, what men will do. But you see, what I do, I am not doing for man's sake, but I'm doing it for the Lord's sake. I don't look for a reason to love and honor another person based simply upon their character or their likability. Instead, I need to be motivated not by anything that I might find of worth or esteem or of value or benefit to me, but I need to do it because of what I have found to be true in Christ. You see, this is really the key of keeping spiritual zeal and spiritual fervor in your life. It's keeping your eyes on Jesus. If you do that, the fire will never go out. But the moment you get your eyes on people, you'll find that the fire will be doused in a moment by the disappointments that will come. People will disillusion you. They'll let you down. They'll hurt you. They'll even betray you at times. And how many people have said, I gave up being a Christian because of the way that XYZ church or BCD pastor treated me, and I'm not going to put up with that anymore. And I think to myself, what a tragedy. Your eyes were on the wrong thing. We look unto Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith, and our zeal will never wane. The fire will never go out. The desire will never be quenched. Because as Paul said to the Romans, every man a liar, but let God be true. And God is true, and he never fails. And then he moves on to the trinity of behaviors that serve us best in the times of adversity. To be joyful in hope and patient in affliction and faithful in prayer. Or as the NET again puts it, to rejoice in hope and to endure in suffering and much more accurately, persist in prayer. In fact, again, I appreciate J.B. Phillips' translation because he says, base your happiness on your hope in Christ. When trials come, endure them patiently and steadfastly maintain the habit of prayer. I especially like that first part. Base your happiness on your hope in Christ. You see, there are far too many things in this life that will stress us and disappoint us. I mean, especially the fact, if you look at it objectively, no matter how long you live, no matter how well you live, no matter how high you go in this life, one day you die and everything comes to nothing. You know, I feel like saying to people sometimes, hello, wake up. You know, it doesn't matter what you've done in this life. One day you're dead and gone and it's over. And everything you've striven for counts for nothing. That can be depressing, so people don't like to think about that. But that's why Paul also said in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, if our hope in Christ Jesus is in this life alone, we are men and women to be pitied. We are to be pitied. We are pitiful wretches if that's all we're living for. And that's why Paul tells us that we need to look for our reward someplace else besides here and now. Because if Christ is little more to me than a means to my own happiness, then we have only kind of a prayer of Jabez kind of faith with little concept of the hope of heaven. When we think about expanding our borders, we're thinking about a better car, better house, and whatever else might come with that. But it never occurs to us that maybe in God's desire to expand my spiritual borders, he wants to shrink my material ones. That in order to build my spiritual health, he may choose to take away my physical health. That I might discover that my strength is not in the flesh, but it's found in him alone. These are concepts that some people aren't willing to think about. They're unwelcome thoughts. But let me tell you, friends, without the hope of heaven, all the rest would be worthless and impossible. I don't care how much God blesses me in this life if I'm not going to heaven. My goodness gracious. All that matters ultimately in the final analysis is that when I die, I go to be with him. That's the hope of my calling. That's what I'm supposed to be living for. That's what I'm supposed to be laboring towards. Not what rewards I can eke out of God while I have this brief moment of time. I mean, bless God for the goodness now, but let me tell you, friends, I can't take that with me. But it's those things I send ahead that will be mine for all of eternities. And that's what I want. That's my hope. Where moth or rust cannot corrupt or thief cannot steal. That's the hope of my calling. You see, if that weren't true, how could I be patient in affliction and endure hardship and shame? When I think of so many of our brother missionaries in India who are martyred every year for the faith, who suffer horrible things. I mean, men that I know personally who have been literally beaten to death because of their testimony of Christ. And some of them I've seen go out in the mission field and be beaten to a pulp and come back, get patched up, and as soon as they're well, they're back out there again. And I've asked them, I said, how can you do this? And they look at me with a simple, innocent look and say, it's an honor to suffer for Christ. Let me tell you, friend, how do they so patiently endure affliction? Because their hope isn't in this life. Their hope is in heaven. There are those that Paul speaks of in Hebrews who have here no continuing city, but they are looking for a heavenly one whose author and maker and finisher is God. And I certainly would not persist in my prayers if I felt that they would make absolutely no difference. You see, it's important to rightly define the word hope. Our modern usage of the word means literally to have a wish to get or to do something. A hope. But that's not how the Bible uses it. That's not the word that the Bible uses. The biblical term was much more substantial. It meant to have a confident assurance, a sure expectation of good, an anticipation of pleasure, of good, of grace, of blessing. And it ties in with this sixth characteristic of sincere love, a place where we'll stop tonight. That we could simply summarize it as being generous. I believe that a hope of heaven is necessary to be truly generous, because if my life is only in the parameters or the boundaries that I have on this earth, then I'm going to hang on to everything I have to use for myself as long as I can. If there's anything that can explain the lack of generosity amongst God's people in the world today, especially in our own country, it's the fact that they don't have a hope of heaven. They have a hope of a summer home. They have a hope of a better car, a better house, a better wardrobe, a better vacation, but they do not have a hope of heaven. And so when they hear the call of God upon a portion of their income, they do not give it because they have no concept of eternal investment. Their hope is not in heaven. It's here upon the earth. And what that money can do for them now. But Paul says in verse 13, share with God's people who are in need and practice hospitality. Again, the NET reads, contribute to the needs of the saints and pursue hospitality. The word contribute in the Greek had a particular fiduciary meaning to it. It means clearly monetary giving. You see, each one of us is presented with a variety of choices in terms of how we're going to focus our life, our energies. We can be egocentric, you know, ego, the I, self-centered. I mean, we can just simply focus all of our attention, energies upon ourselves. Before I was saved, I was essentially an egocentric individual. It's much easier to live that way. You have one God to whom you're true. There are others who become ethnocentric. I mean, they have their group, even their family, and they're loyal to their family. Some people are admirable family people. They build everything, every moment of their life around their family, their group, their clan, their collective, if you will. But as Christians, we're called to be Christocentric, centered upon Christ. And that means that everything in our life ultimately has some end focus, which ends up at the foot of Jesus and the person of the Savior. And you know, I have found in my own life that there is nothing that reveals what the true focus of my life is more honestly than the way that I handle my money. Again, I like the extremely practical way that Dr. Phillips rendered this passage. He says, "Give freely to fellow Christians in want, never grudging a meal or a bed to those who need them." It's a bit too much of a paraphrase, I have to admit. By trying to explain it, he ends up putting such strict limitations on its applications. It isn't the best translation, but I like it in some ways because at the same time, it does give us kind of a concept of what we're up against. You see, I don't think this means simply to give my money to anyone who asks me for it. Giving without discernment is not always helpful to the one to whom I give it. And that misses the point completely. When the person says, "Well, I want to serve God, so I'm giving away everything I have." I've known people who have done that. Forsake everything. They give up everything. They keep one pair of clothing, and that's all they've got left. And then they have to come to me and ask for food and shelter and clothing. I mean, I kind of missed the point in all of that, but they were trying to be true to God, and you have to explain, well, you're really missing the aspect of discernment in this, that it means that what you have is no longer really yours, that you begin to look at it as a matter of stewardship, that God has entrusted certain things to me, and I need to be a faithful steward with that which God has entrusted to me. And I need to pray about it. You know, as the economy right now is kind of going into a downturn, especially here locally, I was just reading the other day that our unemployment rate is already up to 6%, which is really pretty high. And I've noticed this because suddenly we've just gotten inundated with mission groups, many that we're involved with and others that we're not, who are just pleading for funds. Their giving has just dropped off dramatically. And you know, when you look at that, I mean, it's interesting because in more prosperous times, anybody calls and says, "We need money," I just throw them a pile of money at them and feel good, you know. A difficult time, I find myself really kind of beating the prayer pillow saying, "Lord, we can't respond to them all. So what? Where do we go? How do we direct it?" And suddenly you realize there's a tremendous responsibility here. It's not just a matter of just doing it. It's really stepping back and saying, "God, I need to make sure that I'm investing where you want me to invest with that which is yours." But for most of us, that's not really our problem, is it? It's not that we're too careful. We're not careful enough. The problem is we are way too careful about how we give, even to the point of maybe not really giving at all. And when we do give, we do it grudgingly. Or we expect some kind of award or recognition. And that's why, remember, Paul in 2 Corinthians gave us that exhortation. He says, God loves a cheerful giver. This is the man who gives because he sees it as an opportunity and not as an obligation. His investment portfolio is not so much here upon earth as it is in heaven. And for him, giving is a joy. It's not a burden laid upon him. It's interesting that we live in a day and age which many Christians are just, I mean, they break out in hives whenever the topic of giving comes up. It's just such a scary arena for them. And I suspect in talking to most, if not all of you, this may be preaching to the choir. But it's an interesting thing because on one hand, we see so much abuse of this. We see so much abuse. There's so many examples, high-profile examples of people really taking advantage of the graciousness, the kindness, the goodness of people's hearts to get them to support what they call ministry, but in fact are just over-the-top, ridiculously opulent lifestyles, you know, to help them buy their, you know, their $3,000 pink lion mane wigs, you know. I mean, this kind of nonsense. I just hate to be in those people's shoes in the day of judgment. But on the other hand, I think that we have to be real cautious in terms of our own attitudes and hearts, because many times we use that excess as an excuse to hide our own greed and our own disobedience. That we're quick to point at that and yet very slow to be faithful in our own lives. That's a great danger on our behalf as well. You see, it's not the most comforting things to my children and my grandchildren, but I really don't want to leave anything when I'm gone. As a friend of mine once said, he told me his accountant was arguing with him because he had already gotten to the point where he was giving up to half of his income to Christian ministries. And he had a sizable income, and so sizable that he could do that and not feel the effect. But his accountant was just really struggling with him over this whole thing. And he said, you don't understand. I am investing. I am building my portfolio. It's just not here on earth. I'm sending it ahead of me. I'm building treasure in heaven. You know, it didn't help his account at all. But, you know, and I'm not saying that that's what you need to do. I'm not trying to suggest. I want to be cautious about any kind of numerical markings in the comment like this because people begin to think you're telling them what to do. But what I do want to emphasize is that in order for our Christianity to take on practical expression, it has to have a practical expression. And there are all these things that Paul hits on, and we'll close now because we still have a half the list to go. When Paul continues to talk, and in fact, he really gets into the tough stuff here in the second half of this. Let's close with prayer. Father God, I ask that you would open our hearts to the things that your Spirit would minister to our lives. That our desire, Lord, I believe that the desire of every person in this room is that their life be conformed to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. But Lord, we know that being conformed to you requires that we also allow you to transform us, to change us from what we are into what you desired us to be. And as we look at this list of things that you have identified here, Lord, what they all speak of is death to self. Death to self. And Lord, I love death to self in the big and impractical ways. But when you begin to apply death to me on a daily basis, of dying to my wants, dying to my desires, dying to my will, dying to my plans, dying to my agenda, sometimes dying to my hopes and my dreams, that I might come to a place, Lord, where I'm willing to accept yours instead. Lord, those become the real conflicts of faith in my life. But Lord, I pray that that conflict and those fears would not keep me from following you into the greater reality that you have for me as your child. Grant us such access, we pray, O God, in Jesus' holy name. Amen.